Now, we've been looking for many weeks now a series on what Christians do when they meet together. We've now come to an end of that series, and we're now going to begin a new series, and today is an appropriate day to begin it on. Now, I would much prefer today to preach about the Reformation, since this is the 476th anniversary of the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg in what was East Germany. I would love to be able to relate to you how Luther was very concerned about the state of his soul, having been caught in a thunderstorm and nearly killed, was absolutely petrified of the thunder around him, and made a vow to God, in fact I think it was a vow to a saint, that if he was delivered from this, he would go into a monastery. He was delivered, so into a monastery he went. And he was very zealous in the monastery, and he was very keen to do all that was right. And day after day, in fact almost hour after hour, he was going to his confessor to confess his sins, because he knew what a rotten sinner he was. And his confessor was very concerned about this and said, "You must have something to drive virtue. You can't be that bad. The things you're bringing to me are trifles." And so he suggested that Luther started teaching, studying. So Luther became effectively a professor in the monastery. Much education was carried out in monasteries in those days. And so Luther began to study and to teach. And he studied many books of the Bible and lectured on them. The one that he disliked the most was Romans, because he read in Romans about the righteousness of God being revealed. And Luther thought this meant the righteousness of God in justly punishing people for their sins. And all he could see of God was a God of wrath and fury, who was just waiting for the day of judgment to pour it all out upon Luther's head. He was terrified. And this is why he was constantly going to confession, to try and find peace for his soul. And it did him no good at all. Just as going to confession, for any Roman Catholic or anyone else decides to go to confession, does them absolutely no good at all, because it doesn't deal with the problem of their hearts. They are still sinners. So one day Luther was, as he was going through Romans, it suddenly dawned on him what this phrase, the righteousness of God, meant. It was the fact that God was righteous in forgiving sinners for Christ's sake. And he says as soon as he recognized that, it's because by faith in Christ, God's righteousness is credited to our account. When he realized that, he said he felt he'd walk through open gates into heaven. And he was overjoyed. And it could be said that that was the beginning of the Reformation. But Luther, not fully understanding what had happened to him, continued to teach. And at that time, there was some politics going on. There was one of the local princes appointed to a bishopric, and as part of this he had to pay a certain amount of money to the Pope in Rome in order that the Pope could build what is now called St. Peter's, that huge edifice in the Vatican, and it had to be paid for. And so the Pope issued a decree allowing the sale of indulgences, and these were sold in the area near to Wittenberg, not actually in Wittenberg, but nearby. And people were going there, and they were being sold by perhaps the expert in the sale of indulgences, a man called Johannes Kettel. Now, indulgences, what are they? Well, they're these. You see, Roman Catholicism teaches that there is a place called purgatory. When you die, you don't go to heaven or hell, you go to a place in the middle called purgatory. There to be purged of your sins for however many years it takes for all your sins. And then eventually you might get up into heaven. And this was something very dreadful that people did not look forward to. And Roman Catholicism played on this. They still do. You can still buy an indulgence. I've seen one. in a second-hand shop in Ireland, and it was signed in about 1956 by the then Pope. And an indulgence is this. It lets you off a certain number of seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, or even years in purgatory. And so this is what Tetzel was selling, a piece of paper which, if you bought it, it said, this delivers you, or a loved one who had died, from this many years in purgatory. The number of years depending on how much you paid. And so people were desperate to get their hands on these, and they put their hands into their pockets, and they give the money to get this piece of paper, which they thought this would guarantee them some relief in the life to come. And Tetzel had this little jingle. All good salesmen have a jingle, and the jingle went something like this, except I'm afraid my German is no good and you wouldn't understand it if I did. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So there you are, what are you waiting for? Bring your money, toss your coins in the coffer. Are you really so hard-hearted towards your loved ones that you'll keep them in purgatory? Where is your heart and your love for your loved ones? Give us the money, and we'll give you the indulgence, and then your loved ones will be free. This is what was being sold. It's still being sold. They don't mention it quite so much, but indulgences are still available. And there is not one shred of evidence for this within scriptures. Not one shred. It's a total fiction that was invented by Roman Catholicism because, as Arthur Daly would say, it's a nice little earner. And if you ever go to Rome and see St. Peter's, you work out how much that would cost to build at modern prices. And that gives you an idea of the equivalent that had to be spent on it back in the 16th century. A phenomenal sum. And where did they get it from? Did they get it from the pockets of the Pope and all the other wealth of Roman Catholicism? No, they got it from the poor, as is so often the case. Anyway, Luther heard about this and was appalled. And so he wrote 95 theses against indulgences. And he wrote these because he wanted to start an academic debate on the subject, a disputation. And so he did the normal academic thing, which was to write out his theses, his points in Latin, and then he went and nailed them on what was effectively the notice board, the door of the church. So that all the scholars who came along could read them, and then they could all meet together and they could have a nice academic argument about it. But it didn't quite work like that, because Luther's theses so undermined Roman Catholicism that very quickly they were translated into English, and people, the ordinary man in the street, was shouting them from the rooftops. And Luther didn't know really what he'd got on his hands, but God made use of it, and it spread like wildfire. Because it meant a number of things. First of all, people did not need Roman Catholicism in order to be saved. They could go straight to Christ. It meant that politically, the electors of Germany, these were petty princes, could liberate themselves from the Holy Roman Empire. And they could be rulers of their own country. It meant that the tyranny of Rome could be brought to an end. And tyranny it was, and in those countries where Rome is still dominant, tyranny it still is. Living in Poland and Ireland is not as wonderful as some people might think. But this is what began this day, 476 years ago, on All Hallows Eve. And this is what we should be remembering on the 31st of October every year. Not witches and ghouls and ghosts, but the work of God in this mighty way. In the past. Now that's what I wanted to talk to you about, and to tell you about how God continued to work down through the years throughout the 16th century, and how the work was incomplete in the 16th century and the 17th century, and is still incomplete today, because Luther never fully removed all traces of Roman Catholicism from his theology, because still he had a Roman Catholic view of the church, the relation of the church to the state, of infant baptism, of communion, of many other things. And even today some of these things have not been removed. The Church of England is supposed to be a reformed church. And yet now you can tell how reformed it is because they're very keen to join back with Rome again. Things have almost, for the Church of England, gone full circle. And I think the fact they now have women priests is not going to slow them down that much. They will look for closer union with Rome, and eventually, when Rome accepts women priests, which might take another 50 years, then they will be full union, and we'll be back to where we were 400 years ago. But hopefully by then the Church of England will have been long since disestablished, and it will just be one amongst many. In fact, by then it will probably be completely dead. But that's what I wanted to talk about. This is what we're going to talk about, and this is the start of a new series on the subject, and it's appropriate for today, countering the wiles of the devil. Countering the wiles of the devil. Today being what is called Halloween, and people think a lot about ghouls and ghosts and witches and the devil, it's an appropriate moment to step back and say, well, what does God have to say about this? Now we're going to be looking particularly at Ephesians chapter 6, the closing verses. But we need to start off by asking ourselves, who are we talking about? Who is the devil? Who is Satan? Who is Lucifer? Now we need to look at this first because the devil actually wants us to go to one of two extremes. At one extreme, he wants us to believe that he doesn't exist. And if you did a survey of ministers in churches, or professing ministers in professing churches around the country, you would find a majority who would say, the devil is not a person. The devil doesn't really exist. The devil is just some evil force. And so, of course, what they would have to say with regard to Matthew chapter 4 is that when it says that Jesus was tempted by the devil, it means that Jesus had bad thoughts. You can actually use this when you're talking to so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, because there is a group called Christadelphians. Christadelphians say there is no personal devil. So say to a so-called Jehovah's Witness, okay, prove to me the devil is a person. That's what the Christadelphians say. They say that he's not a person. You prove to me that he is a person. Well, look at this chapter here, Matthew chapter 4. The devil said the devil's a person. Oh, Jesus was just having bad thoughts. No, no, the devil said. And then you turn over and say, the Holy Spirit said. They say the Holy Spirit is not a person. But you do find this large proportion of people who deny the devil's existence. The devil's delighted. Oh, he rubs his hands with glee and says, great, I can get on with my work. Undetected. You can see it in the world. Do you think if someone wanted to come along and pull this building down, this building that people think is such an architectural delight, so much so that they've listed it, the listed building. I say, it's such a wonderful building, we think it's tremendous, but suppose someone really detested it, couldn't stand it so much, it riled them, it made them so angry they wanted to pull it to pieces. What would they do? Climb up on the roof? Start pulling slates off? Well, they might do that. But very soon the police would come along and take them away. And if they really wanted to get on and do it, what they do is to climb down underneath. I'm not sure exactly how much room there is underneath, but there is room underneath this floor. They would climb down and they would begin hacking away at the foundations. And nobody would see them at work. Until eventually the foundations became so weak that the whole lot would collapse. There would be almost nothing going on, nothing perceptible, until it collapsed. That's what the devil's doing. He's working behind the scenes, in the background, secretly, quietly, and is able to do so because so many people don't believe he's even there. But the other extreme that he wants to push people to is to make them think he's all-powerful, and that nobody can stand up against the devil, and everyone cringes in fear of him. That's the other extreme. He wants people to be forced to. And the whole thinking in particularly American culture, and of course we're imbibing American culture, is coming to us with Halloween. being fed to us. We're picking it up from America. Now, the Americans have had what's called trick-or-treat for many, many years. It's long been part of their culture. You can see the degree to which we're picking up American culture, because now you're getting kids coming around the door and saying, trick-or-treat. And if they come around to my house, I say to them, are you American? And they say, no. I say, well, what are you talking about then? This is not England. This is England, not America. If you want to play trick-or-treat, you go to America. Besides which, you consider, you go around trick-or-treat, and suppose some child molester, happens to be the house they've called on, it's a child molester, says, okay, I'll give you a treat, come in, and then he molests them. Wonderful. You want to encourage children to go around and visit strangers? Not with the way the world is at the moment. Certainly not. Apart from which, it's dabbling in the occult, playing around with the devil. That's what the devil wants. Because the other strand is to say, okay, well, it's a big joke. The devil, okay, well, if the devil exists, well, he's some fun sort of guy that we can play around with and we won't get hurt. So you have it in Halloween. You have it in films. I don't know how many of you were unfortunate enough to see the film Ghostbusters. It's a joke of it all. It's a big laugh. I tell you, when I watched that film, I was terrified. They were making fun of something that is real. They were saying, oh, look at this person, they're demon-possessed. Oh, oh, what a joke. I have met people who are demon-possessed, and it's no joke. It's frightening. Because there is a power. The devil has a power. But he is not all-powerful. We need to beware also of false teaching that creeps into churches where people now have this view of demons, that there are demons, these are servants of the devil, who inhabit particular geographical areas, and that towns and cities are ruled by demons, and we need to pray against these demons. I'm sure you're all aware of the wonderful folly we have up on the hill, the replica Stonehenge. Now that is supposed to be, according to some people, a site of witchcraft. It might be. But it has been said that the reason why the gospel has had so little effect in this village for many years is for that reason. But that now that this group of people have got together and prayed against it, now all is well because they've banished the demon. I say to you, that is nonsense. I believe there are many other reasons why the gospel has not had success in this village up till now. And it has more to do with unbelief than it has to do with demons. It has more to do with false teaching than it has to do with demons. But this is the problem. You get these three different ways in which people view the devil. We need to be aware of that and recognize all three are wrong. The devil does exist. The devil is not all-powerful. And he is to be taken seriously. So where did he come from? Well, it is thought, and I would put it no stronger than that, that mention of this is made in Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14 we read about judgment on the king of Babylon. And we read in verse 12 about one called Lucifer, which literally means day star. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Originally, Lucifer was created as an angel by God, a good angel. But possibly because of his beauty and his glory, he thought he was like God and sought to exalt himself to the heights of God. And so fell and became evil. And this must have happened very early, because we read right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 about the serpent being more cunning than any beast of the field, and the serpent tempting Eve and leading her astray by saying, God has told you a lie, which was in itself a lie. And that took place very shortly after the creation, and the angels were created right at the beginning. That being the case, the fall of Lucifer, the origin of the devil, must have come very early indeed in the history of the world. And he has with him a host of angels. We haven't got the time to look at every single reference, but you can read about this in Revelation, where it talks about the devil being cast out of heaven and thrown down, and a whole host of angels going with him. And these are the ones who are now called demons. So that's where he's come from. A fallen angel, an evil angel, determined to harm men, determined to do all that is against God. He was so determined to do things against God that he thought, right, God's Son has come to earth. I'm going to get him. So we read it, the account in Matthew 4 of the temptation. I'm going to get him to sin. I'm going to make him fall. I'm going to make him like me. Thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ did not submit to the devil's temptations. He resisted every temptation. And they were real temptations. Remember, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread. That was a real temptation. Suppose I came to you and said, right, you're starving hungry, come on those stones to be turned into bread. Would that be a temptation to you? It might be a temptation to eat the stones, but it wouldn't be a temptation to ask you to turn them into bread, because you have no power or ability. It's impossible for you. You can't do that. Jesus could. He had the power. He had the ability to turn those stones into bread. And it would have been a misuse of his power. So he refused. The devil doesn't come along and tempt you to do things that you're totally incapable of doing, unless it be, for example, you're standing on the side of a cliff and he tempts you to try and fly. But normally he tempts you to do things that are within your powers and capabilities. So he thought, I'll cause Jesus to stumble. That will really screw up God's plans. But Jesus resisted. So then he thought, right, I'm going to turn everyone against him. And so you read about the continuing and increasing opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. It increases and develops through the Gospels until eventually the Pharisees and the Sadducees just can't stand this man anymore, because he shows up their hypocrisy and their corruption. Away with him! Let's put him to death! So we put him on the cross. As he's hanging on the cross, the devil is wringing his hands in glee and saying, wonderful! I've got him! That's really scuppered God's plans. Now what's he going to do? And the devil rubbed his hands for not very long, because it was on the cross, by dying on the cross, that Jesus defeated the devil. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus disarmed the principalities and the powers. This is the phrase that's used to describe the devil and all his hordes. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Jesus has defeated the devil. The devil is a defeated foe. He makes reference to this in Matthew 12, where he's talking about, here we are, Matthew 12, verse 29. He's talking about a house being divided against itself when he's being told by the Pharisees, oh, you cast out demons by the prince of demons. It's the devil who's casting out the devil. And Jesus says, what a lot of nonsense. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. The strong man is the devil. The devil has had the world in his captivity for thousands of years. People were locked in darkness. They did not know God. They did not know the ways of God. Only Israel knew. And even Israel, by and large, was in the power of the devil because they turned their backs on God. So Jesus says, in order to release anybody, I must first bind the strong man. And that's what Jesus did. He bound the strong man by his death on the cross. Satan is now captive. Doesn't mean he doesn't still have influence and power, but he doesn't have the full-blown ability he had before to completely blind the eyes and blind the minds of those around us in the world. We are an example of that. If we know our sins forgiven in our hearts, if we know God, we are those who have received the light of the gospel, and we are no longer in the darkness that is brought about by the devil. Jesus has bound him. Having bound him, he has cast him out from heaven. Satan, if you read in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, frequently entered into God's presence in heaven. And he stood before God and said concerning Job, look at this guy Job. He's a godly man. Oh, but he's only godly, says the devil, because of what he gets out of it. He's not godly for his own sake. Well, you go and test him, says God. So the devil does. And Job responds and says, God has given me all these things that have now gone. God has taken them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the devil comes back and says, ah, yes, but skin for skin. I've only touched his possessions around him. I haven't touched his body. The moment you touch his body, he'll turn around and he'll curse you to your face, God. So God says, you try it then. So he does. And Job still doesn't do it. Because Job is godly, because godliness is what is right. But having been bound, Satan has been cast out of heaven. Jesus makes reference to this in Luke 10 and verse 18, when the disciples come back from a preaching tour. He says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Satan no longer has the opportunity of such an audience with God as before. And he knows, Revelation 12:12 says, that his time is short. The time before the judgment and his consignment into hell, into the lake of fire forever, is short. We don't know how short. It might be another 1,000 years. It might be another year. It might be today. We don't know. But he knows his time is short. And so he's trying to make life as unpleasant and as difficult as possible for people in the world, most particularly Christians. He's trying to really mess things up. He's trying to mess the world up as well, because this is God's world. And he's trying to make things as bad as they possibly can be. And he's trying to take as many of us with him to hell as he possibly can. So we now turn to look at the ways in which he tries to take as many to hell as he can. The devil is very subtle. He's very clever. Don't underestimate him. That's why we talk about the wiles of the devil. Very subtle. Very crafty. Far more crafty than any of us could ever be. But one of his wiles is religion. The devil is delighted with religion. He loves religion. Because he knows that religion will keep people away from Jesus Christ. Paul makes a very interesting comment in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. He says this, but what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He's talking about a group of people who were saying that they were better than Paul as preachers. For For these are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. How often have people said, I've had a vision of an angel, a glorious vision, and the angel told me this, that, and the other. It may well have been the devil. These people that claim to have had visions of the Virgin Mary, oh, wonderful, glorious, and she spoke to us and gave us this message. It was the devil. He's delighted that people are so gullible to be taken in by such things. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claims to have had visions of God the Father and God the Son, brilliant in white. If he had such visions, which I would say personally doubt, but if he did, it was the devil, appearing as an angel of light. And since the devil works in that way, we shouldn't be surprised if we get people, some of whom wear dog collars and some of whom don't, who stand up and say, yes, I am a minister of Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe the Bible, but not that bit. Oh, and not that bit either. And, well, there's a bit over here I don't agree with either. But you listen to me and you believe what I say and you'll be okay, because there's no such place as hell, you see. And we're all going to heaven and we should all love each other and all religions are the same. Such a man is a deceitful workman, transforming himself into a minister of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Just because someone claims to be the minister of the gospel doesn't mean that he is. Does he preach the gospel? Does he believe it? Does he impress it upon people? Does he plead with men to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone? The devil is very clever. Very clever. The word Protestant. How often have you heard the word Protestant in the last week about Northern Ireland? And the seven murders last night, by now it might be nine murders, of those people, was done by Protestant gunmen. They weren't Protestants. They were murderers. But see how the devil has taken a perfectly good word and perverted that word and distorted it out of all recognition. So if someone stands up, excuse me, someone stands up and says, I'm a Protestant, immediately I say, oh, so you think it's wonderful that people should be shot to pieces like they were last night. Of course that's not what we mean. But that's the way the devil has corrupted and perverted the word. Where are some of these major trouble spots in the world today? Well, Northern Ireland is one, and that's conflict over religion. It's all Christianity, isn't it? And what about in Bosnia? Well, that's the Christians killing the Muslims. What Christians? Christians aren't killing Christians. Christians aren't killing anyone. These people who are called Christians aren't Christians at all. But the devil has taken that word and he's perverted and corrupted it in such a way that it's completely beyond recognition. He's the author of confusion. And he delights for there to be such confusion in the world. He delights for there to be all these different religions. He's delighted that within the professing Christian church there are so many denominations. Would to God that these ungodly denominations would quickly wither and die. Sad thing is that many of them hijacked gospel buildings over the years. And now these denominations exist not on the giving of the people, they exist on the sale of these buildings that they have stolen from God's people. And I use that word in its proper sense. They have stolen these buildings. This building could have been stolen, but for the trust on which it's based. Thank God for the Barnes family and the way they structured things, so that it was not possible for the so-called United Reformed Church to steal this building away. Otherwise, by now, they would have sold this in order to get some money to keep their structure going. And it's the same with others as well. You can see that the Methodists are doing it. You can see the Church of England is doing it. The only reason most of these keep going is because they sell their assets. Well, the devil's behind all these wicked things. The gross wicked things and the subtle wicked things. He's very keen on morality. He wants people to be moral sometimes. He wants them to be immoral too, but sometimes he wants them to be moral. Upright. To hold to Victorian values. As long as it's devoid of the gospel. The devil is delighted when a building like this is full of people. Full of people singing God's praises. As long as they don't believe what they're singing. And there are places up and down the country that are full to overflowing, and they're singing and they're raising the roof, but the people aren't converted. They've not believed the gospel. The devil's delighted. It's just what he wants. They're all going to hell with him. How dreadful. How sad. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. He accused Job before God, and he accuses us before God, and he accuses us in order to try and suppress us if we're believers. We need to recognize that the devil is an enemy. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has forgiven our sins, we've switched sides. We've moved from being on the devil's side to being on God's side. We are now in enemy territory. We have an enemy who is seeking to devour us. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil is like a roaring lion, roaming round seeking to find whom he can devour. But James tells us in James 4:7 that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He comes along and he says, oh, but you can't serve God. You're no good. What about that thing that you did yesterday? What about those thoughts that you had as you lay in your bed? What about that thing that you said last week to Mrs. so-and-so down the road? How can God use someone that does those things, thinks those things, says those things? God can't use you. It's a lie. It's a lie. He wants non-Christians to remain as non-Christians, and those who are converted, he wants to suppress and to make them ineffective. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. He wants you to believe his lies. What do you believe? Do you believe that you're a Christian? Do you have good grounds for believing you're a Christian? Because he's delighted if you think you're a Christian when you're not. Do you believe you're useless in God's service? Well, you're wrong. You get people who are in wheelchairs. People who are paralyzed from the neck down. Are they useless in God's service? They most certainly are not. They are very useful in God's service. There are many things that they can do, even their testimony, to say, I wish that I was not in this wheelchair, but I know the blessing of God in my life. What a testimony that that can be for the unconverted. Do you ever hear things that deny the gospel? Do you ever hear things that prevent people from believing the gospel? Do you ever hear or see things that prevent people from being godly? The lie of the devil. You must push it out of your mind. Believe what God has said. The devil is very subtle. The devil is working away. The devil is trying to deceive us all and to make us fall. But I don't want to leave you thinking about the devil. I want you to respect him. But I don't want you to fear him. I want you to fear God. And I want you to remember what John says in 1 John 4, where he's telling us about ways of detecting those who are of the devil. Beloved, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know your sins forgiven, if you are not deceived, then the power within you is greater than all the power of the devil. Respect him, but don't fear him. Don't listen to him. Fear God, or listen to God, and obey God. And then, God willing, you will be able to resist the devil, to flee from him, and not be devoured from him. Let me just make one mention of a book that you might find helpful, and that is the book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's not perfect, by any means. It's not a work of theology. It is a series of letters written by a junior devil to his uncle. And you have to reverse everything that's said, because you have this junior devil who has been assigned to this man to corrupt him and to make him stumble at every point. The problem is that the man's converted. And then things, from the devil's point of view, just keeps going wrong. But it gives you an insight into the way in which the devil works and seeks to twist and pervert and corrupt. It's also very entertaining. It's quite a famous book. C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. But as I said, don't fear the devil. Fear and serve God. And God willing, we will together grow in godliness and in opposition to the devil, to the glory of God's name.